Father God, we have gathered again this evening, and Lord, we thank you for a new day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in the change of seasons. Lord, you are our faithful God. Father, we ask tonight again that you would grant us your Spirit to lead us into the truth, to direct and guide us. Lord, may we open our hearts and our minds that we may see deeper truths from your word than we have seen before. Lord, would you speak to us through your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Galatians 1 and 2 are about what, Mr. Christensen?
It was about Paul, and they weren't quite sure who he was, so he says, well, I had this experience on the road, and you guys weren't there.
Very good. Very good. A defense of his apostleship. Galatians 3 and 4 are about what? The defense of the gospel. And we are right smack dab in the middle of that. We are up to Galatians 3, 26 through 29, I believe. And last week we went through, we're going to end on your identity in Christ. We'll get to that. We looked at 3 verse 26 as a central theme. Let me back up. Yeah, your identity in Christ, I don't know if we actually got to 3 verse 26, did we? We didn't get too far last week. I don't know what happened.
We didn't get to 26.
No.
Yeah, that's not the right visual.
Oh, yeah, well, no wonder. There we go. Okay. 3:26. Let me. We're looking at 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to promise. 3:26, which many would say is a focal verse, the central verse of Paul's defense of his gospel. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So far Paul has presented, he's in chapters 1 and 2, he gave a defense of his apostleship, that he received it by revelation. He goes on in the end of chapter 2, beginning verse 16, which we looked at sort of a key verse of Galatians, that we are not saved by works, but through faith. He's presented the grand sweep, if you will, of redemptive history from Abraham to Christ. He has spoken of justification, of covenant, and inheritance. Now he's going to shift from the historical to the more personal, from the institutional, if you will, to the individual. And in chapter 3, verse 6 to 14, he spoke of the promise and Abraham. And for Paul, the word promise, if you read covenant, if you read promise, you can kind of interchange those two terms. Chapter 3, 15 to 22, he spoke of the law and Moses. In chapter 3, 23 to 25, he spoke of faith and Christ. And now he comes to chapter 3, 26, which sort of sums up everything he said so far. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now listen to what he's going to do. Let me lay it out. In chapter 3, 27 to 4, verse 7, he speaks of faith and the Spirit. So he's going to sort of switch gears and look backwards. Let me put it another way. In chapter 3, 6 to 14, he spoke of the promise and of Abraham. And in chapter 4, 21 to 31, he's going to speak of the promise and Sarah. In chapter 3, 15 to 22, he spoke of the law and Moses. In chapter 4, 8 to 11, he's going to speak of the law. In 3, verse 23 to 25, he spoke of faith in Christ. In 3, 27 to 4, 7, he's going to speak of faith in the Spirit. So you see, he's leading up to 3:26, and then after 3:26, he's going to turn around and look back at 3 verse 26. So he is making a case, and in chapter 4, just as a side note, in verses 12 to 20, he has some personal notes of friendship, which we will look at when we get there. So 3:26. Or 6 to 25 looks forward to the argument, if you will, of verse 26, for you are all sons of God. He's sort of building up. This is a climax, if you will, of his argument. And 3:27 to 4:31 looks backwards. 3:26, he starts out with the word for. Some of your versions may say the word because. And this obviously ties it directly to 3:25. But he shifts from a Jewish focus here, from being under the law, to all of you. For you are all. So he's shifting here. He's making a shift a little bit in his argument. Now he's going to look at the universality of the faith in Jesus Christ. And again, this, when Paul speaks of that in 3:26, for you all, sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. That is another way of Paul saying this is the gospel. It's a summary statement of the complete gospel when he says, you have faith in Christ Jesus. Well, that means you believe that Jesus was born, lived a sinless life, died a death on the cross, was buried, raised again, ascended into heaven, the giving of the Spirit, all of that and more is contained in that little phrase, you have faith in Christ Jesus. Yes. Christ is a, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach. Yes. Yeah. So that's what in our culture we think Christ is Jesus' second last name. It's not. You know, it's actually Jesus, more technically, you'd say Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So it's basically you're saying his name and then his title is the position that he holds. Pardon me?
Yeshua
HaMashiach. Mashiach. Yeah, Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Would be the, that's the Hebrew way of saying it. In Paul's, his writing in Greek, he would say Christos Jesus, Christ the Messiah, or Jesus Christos, would be the Greek translation of that. Okay? So Paul is underscoring here in verse 26 that both Jews and Gentiles are accepted by faith into the kingdom of God. But he makes, I want to just walk with you through that verse, 3:26. He makes, I think, three remarkable statements. First of all, he says, you are all sons of God. In the beginning of Galatians, Paul, in chapter 1, 15 to 16, I received this revelation. Chapter 2, verse 20, he assigns that title, the Son of God, to Jesus alone. And Jesus is the Son of God in a very unique way that we are not. And we all, I think, understand that. But here, Paul says, y'all, so to speak, you all are now sons and daughters of God. And if you turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think he expounds on this just a little more, where he makes it clear in a different way. But verse 14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among their midst, and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And he's quoting there, and it's a quote, I believe, from Hosea. So Hosea looked forward, the prophet Hosea, to this time when the people of God would be called the sons and daughters of God, which is a whole different, if you will, a higher understanding than just the people of God. So he calls us the sons of God. And our sonship flows from the sonship of Jesus to the Father. It is in his sonship, if you will, to the Father that we have been given, excuse me, our sonship. If you look through these, through Galatians, you'll notice there's a lot of family terms. He talks about the promised seed, the inheritance, the heirs, motherhood, which in, later on in chapter 4, adoption. Paul is saying that the true children of Abraham are the true children of God. And in the context of the law, remember, we just finished that in verses 23 to 25. The law is our tutor, and we looked at the tutor was someone who protected, who watched over, had provision for them, responsibility for them. In that context, Paul is saying, you are sons of God, meaning we're all grown up now. We no longer need the tutor because now we are sons and daughters. We have grown up to be adults. We have come into our own, if you will, in faith in Christ. No? Thank you. Second statement that he makes is that we are sons by faith. Not by lineage or birth. John 1 verse 12, to those who believed, he gave the right to become the children of God. So, it's based on faith, even as the Apostle John says in chapter 1. We are sons by faith. Hosea, as I said, 1 verse 10, looked forward to this. And thirdly, we are sons by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's a term that Paul loves to use. That he uses in Christ Jesus, some variation on it, over 170 times in Paul's letters alone. Again and again and again and again and again, that is it's to say that you are in Christ is sort of, if you will, theological shorthand for the gospel. You have placed your faith and trust. It's all about God's election and predestination and all that stuff, and you are in Christ. It's sort of theological shorthand, if you will, for Paul. In the New Testament, there are some various metaphors that other writers use. John 15, when they talk about being in Christ, John 15, John talked about abiding in Christ. We're the branches, he's the vine. Drawing us a different metaphor about what does that mean to be in Christ. Peter in 1 Peter 1 talked about you have been born again to a living hope. Okay, so he's using a metaphor being born again to a living hope, to being in Christ in a different way. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about one body with many members. He uses a different analogy there about being a part of the body of Christ. And so for Paul, again and again, that phrase, when you read that in any of Paul's letters, you are in Christ. You are something along that, you are just, or sometimes he says just in Christ. You need to understand what all the that he's packing into that little bitty statement is all of the gospel. Okay? 3 verse 27, baptism. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have enclothed yourselves with Christ. This is the only reference in Galatians to baptism. In the New Testament, baptism means a radical turning away from one's former life and an emphatic yes to Christ. Baptism also implies the corporate commitment of the believer, marked by being radically different from the world and committed to Christ and to one another. So we talked about the separation. Baptism is a metaphor. It's that signal that I am now separated. I am no longer of the world. I am still in the world, but I am in Christ. So baptism for Paul had that understanding. It's the outward sign of an inward and outward commitment to Christ and his body. So it's an outward sign. I mean, you can see when somebody gets baptized. And you understand what's happening. And, you know, there's a lot of different ways that people baptize. But we all understand that in baptism, all by itself, it's like the story. You're going to like this one. Preacher's baptizing people alone down by the river. And this drunk comes up, falls in the river. Preacher says, "Do you want to find Jesus?" "Sure." Puts him under the water. Pulls them back up. "Did you find Jesus?" "No." Puts them under the water again. Pulls them back up. "Did you find Jesus?" "No." Puts them down for the third time. He comes gurgling back up. "Did you find Jesus?" And the only thing the drunk says, "Are you sure this is where you lost him?" That had nothing to do with this. Okay, well, before I so rudely interrupted my... What's that? Okay, yeah. I don't know what that had to do with anything. Baptism, yeah, that's it. So, but baptism, you understand baptism by immersion is a dying to self because literally, if somebody holds you under there too long, guess what?
You'll find Jesus.
You'll find Jesus. And it's also symbolize the rising up in Christ. Okay? And the challenge is many Christians, you know, they do baptism like this. Hold the billfold up because they don't want the billfold and their money to be baptized because then they have to be committed to Christ also. But baptism in Paul's time was not unique to Christianity. Many, many pagan religions had baptismal rites, okay, where they would, you would be immersed in water as a, again, an outward sign that you are now publicly declaring your allegiance to the God. So you were baptized into Christ. So my question, he's bringing up baptism, is Paul here replacing circumcision with baptism? Yes. No, he's not. Is it? Because if he is, then it's Jesus plus water. Because Paul has said it's by faith alone. No works. Hold that thought.
Okay. I didn't even say it yet, but you know what it is.
Good question. So baptism points back to the moment, if you will, when from the person's position, from my understanding, that's when I remember that it was at that moment that I gave my life to Christ. Okay, so baptism isn't the moment when you give your life to Christ. It's simply pointing back to the point when you did, or more correctly should I say, when you realize that God had His hand on you. When you realize that, another way, that the hound dog of heaven was after you and He finally got you. That you realized this all makes sense now. So baptism, if you will, points back to that event when you came to recognize Christ. Therefore, baptism is a metaphor for our entry into a relationship with Christ. Baptism does not affect that relationship. It simply is a metaphor for our entry into relationship with Christ. Okay? I want to make that clear, because to say otherwise is to talk about baptismal regeneration. Okay? Which is a very Catholic term. Okay? That's why if you have a child that is dying, the priest will come and quick baptize them, because they believe that there is baptismal regeneration, we call it, that you are saved through baptism. That is not a Christian belief. There are many believe that, but that is not an Orthodox Christian belief. You were baptized. So was I. And that's... Pardon me? That is correct. Now you just opened up a can of worms. Right. And well, okay, now you're raising two different questions. But now you're talking about the mode of baptism, and versus the timing of baptism. Well, and baptism, the word baptizo in Greek means to immerse. Okay. But there's also bapto can mean to dip, okay? And you'll see some corollaries of that in the Old Testament in Leviticus, where Moses puts the garments on the priest, and they have the sacrificial offering, and they take some of the blood. And it's interesting what Moses does. He takes some of the blood and he puts it on Aaron's right ear lobe, his right thumb, and the toe of his big foot, over his right foot. You know, what the heck is that about? It's a metaphor for whatever you hear, whatever you do, wherever you go. Okay? So that's... And they didn't bathe the priest in blood. Okay, so I'm not getting away. Hold with me. Because you bring up a good point. So it was a metaphor there of, to encompass all of life. The question, I think one question you could ask, okay, does the amount of water make a difference in baptism? And I would say, the amount of water, I would suggest, makes no difference. You know, I baptized a guy who was dying with a glass of water. I took some water because he's not going to get in any tub. So, you go, okay, Did that make his baptism less valid than an immersion? I go, absolutely not in any way. But you don't wait. So let me answer that. I would prefer the method of immersion, only because I think it outwardly to the community, to the person, it says, if I stay down here, I'm dead. I'm coming up again. Okay, so there's a very symbolic in baptism that there's something that we miss, like you and I missed being baptized as infants. Granted.
Why didn't you get rebaptized?
Because my baptism was valid. I don't need to be rebaptized.
You were baptized.
That's correct.
What? Now, wait a second. There's still this issue which you aren't resolving in my mind.
I'm not done yet.
Because I know, but baptism, you said baptism, immersion in Christ is the way I take it. It doesn't have to, I don't need water to be baptized.
Okay, now you're raising another question, though.
But that was my original.
You're raising her question. Why do we need to, okay, let's stop. We'll come back, Ruth. Don't worry. Why do we need to be baptized? Does baptism save you? Yes or no?
No?
No. Okay, we agree on that. I think we got good biblical evidence for that. So then why do we get baptized? Why is that?
A public declaration of your faith in Jesus.
Okay, that is true, but... Okay, that's true too.
What was that one?
You're old enough to know what you're doing. Okay, why do we get baptized? Don't give me any of your other stuff. Why do we get baptized? What's it say? Who?
The Bible says to.
Yes, thank you. It says, yes, thank you. It's in the text. Baptize them in the name of. Was it Father, Son, and who said that? Oh, yeah. So at the very least, which is very much, the reason, at least initial reason for baptism is out of obedience. So a person comes to faith in Christ, and we're still not talking about infants, just hold your pants on. Person comes to faith in Christ. One of their first acts of obedience would be to be baptized. Because they are now publicly declaring, I am now dead to myself, alive in Christ. I am publicly declaring I am doing this out of obedience to the command of Christ. Now, we can understand a whole lot more about baptism beyond that, obviously, and we'll get into that a little bit. But that's at the very root. The question is, why baptism? Now, there are some denominations that do not baptize. There are some that do not even celebrate the Lord's Supper.
Really? Like what? Like who?
I want to say they're in the Quaker family. But I would totally disagree with that. I mean, I think that's pretty clear in Scripture, but nonetheless. So, at the very least, we can understand baptism as being out of obedience to Christ. We can understand it as being immersed in Christ. As you said, Jim, you know, Romans 6, don't you know? And Paul, that's one of Paul's phrases. You know, when he says, don't you know, just get the picture of when you had your three-year-old. Look me in the eye. What's the matter with you? Don't you, this is, you should know this. It's kind of Paul's picture that all of you who were baptized into Christ, and there he's not talking about water, but he's talking about baptism. We're also baptized into his death. So we're getting a picture here of being so immersed, so joined with, that's part of what the public declaration of baptism does for the person and for the community. Okay, this one is in Christ. Okay? Well, I'll go through the 10. There's some steps we'll walk through what the ancients used to do for baptism. But So there's a joining with, there's an immersion in, it's a becoming joined together with. And Paul, you know, in Romans 6, I said, you were baptized into his death, and through death into newness of life. And just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too, so that our baptism is a public declaration that we are now in Christ, with all that that means. Now let me come back to your infant baptism question. I can argue this one both ways. And I think there's a case to be made on both sides. The question is infant baptism versus believer's baptism. Okay? Those that stand for believer's baptism will cite the text in a number. Teach them, baptize them in the name of the Father. Acts chapter 2. What must we do? What did Peter tell them? Repent and be baptized. Okay. Now, part of that understanding is, remember, we're talking, Peter is speaking at least in Acts to a very Jewish culture. So they understood, they had already undergone a baptism before they even got into the temple. They went to through a mikvah, they call it. And you can go to Jerusalem today at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are. There are mikvahs all over the place, and those were ritual baths for spiritual cleansing. Okay, that's what. They think there were a couple hundred of these around the Temple Mount, for when you have hundreds and thousands of people coming, they could go through a mikvah. And that was a ritual cleansing. So they understood when Peter said, repent and be baptized, this wasn't a new concept. Okay? They knew, oh, okay, I get that. I think they understood it differently than they did before. But nonetheless, they understood the concept. And I think we see that in Scripture. We see that the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. There's the earthquake. If you remember, Paul and Silas, all the prisoners are released. The jailer wants to fall on his sword. Paul says, don't do that. Shares the gospel with them, and that very hour they got up and he and his household were baptized. Okay, so there is a normative, I think you can make a case for a normative sense in Scripture where believe and be baptized. Okay, yes. I don't think that was a root. It became a root. No, for the Jewish person, every time they came to the feast, yes, that was part of their ritual. That I think that aspect changed after the giving of the Holy Spirit. That then it became, you were baptized, and it was done. Okay, because then they understood everything got radically turned on its head as far as how they understood what was actually happening here. Okay, and that goes back to, you know, Martin Luther often would say that when he struggled with sin, one of the things he would do is, yes, but I've been baptized. You know, what's that got to do with anything? Well, he would remind himself, I have been joined with Christ. So yes, I may have sinned, but I'm still joined with Christ because the symbol of that was, I've been baptized. Okay. I don't know. What do you mean? Which baptism is he talking about? That I can't answer. I do not know. I honestly cannot answer that one. So.
Could you repeat her question? I'm not sure.
She was just wondering to which baptism was Martin Luther referring, because he was most likely baptized as an infant, in the Catholic Church. He would have been what? That's a good. No, I don't think the Pope would have done it.
He'll do anything.
I'm getting there. And I would suspect, because now you got me thinking, I would suspect Martin Luther was referring to his infant baptism. Because I don't know, I've never heard, doesn't mean it isn't so, but I've never heard of Martin Luther being rebaptized. Now that, again, that caveat, that may have happened, but I don't know about it. And I don't know all of Martin Luther, so we'll leave that one hanging. Back to infant baptism, the case for infant baptism. Well, how did we get onto this? You asked the question. You were supposed to wait till 8 o'clock.
But it was fortuitous because you were talking about baptism.
Yeah, I know, I know.
Paul brought it up.
Yeah. Okay, it's the apostles' fault. The case for infant baptism rests largely on an understanding of covenant theology. Okay? In the Old Testament, what was the sign of being entered into the covenant? Circumcision. Okay? And so we understand that that 8-day-old baby boy was circumcised as a sign of being under the covenant. Did that child at that point have any clue? They had no clue. Oh, good, I'm part of the covenant. Okay, they had no clue.
He wasn't a day old, he was 8 days old.
8 days old, yes. 8 days old. Okay, so as he grew up, he came to understand, I'm part of the covenant. What does that mean? Now, he still had to choose to believe by faith, just like Abraham. Because Paul's made that argument, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So it was always by faith, whether you're circumcised or not. Okay? So there was a sign and a seal of the covenant in the Old Testament. Now, the paedo-baptist will say that that has been circumscribed, that has been altered, that has been brought into, it's obviously in a different form, but that sign and seal of the Old Testament covenant is now baptism. Who received the sign of the Old Covenant, of circumcision in the Old Covenant? Did the Canaanites? Or the Philistines? Or the Egyptians? No, only the people, the covenant people of God. So if you have children, I have children, they are part of the covenant by birth. Because we are sons of Abraham by lineage. Okay.
Abraham circumcised his servants.
He circumcised all the males in his household. Yes, he did.
They weren't necessarily.
No, that is correct. But you will see throughout Old Testament, you'll see that the foreigners could be circumcised and become part of the Jewish people. They weren't. Still, they were Jewish in that sense, by lineage. But so there's a sign and a seal in the Old Testament. The sign and seal in the New Testament would be baptism. Okay, that we would say, okay, as I am part of the covenant people of God by faith, I believe God works through covenant. He works through families. And I would put it, you know, just as a short illustration. My grandpa and grandma on my mom's side were, well, grandpa died when he was 99. They had 5 kids, 19 grandchildren, 55 great-grandchildren, and I don't know if they had, at that time, any great-greats. But all of those, so there's about 100, give or take, somewhere in there. All of those that I know of, except for 2 or 3 of them, were believers. Okay? Now, I don't know, but let's suppose we could trace Al Capone's family. How many of Al Capone's 100 are believers? There could be, I don't know. But as a general rule, you go, why is that? Is that because only the elect are in elect families? No, because God works through families. He works through covenant, okay? Now, so at least in part, I'm not saying this is a whole picture, but I think in part, God works through families. He works covenantally. I will be your God. I will be your children's God, your grandchildren. No, I wouldn't go that far, because the caveat here is, we even infant baptism, paedobaptists they call them, would not say that baptism saves. It's simply a sign of the covenant. So that the question is this: I was baptized before I knew God had his hand on me. If you were baptized as an adult, you were baptized after you knew God had his hand on you. One looks back, one looks forward. I'll admit, many of the infant baptism will make their case from household baptism, as in the Philippian jailer, that he and his household were baptized. And there is some evidence that that term oikos in Greek does necessarily include children, but it's a little sketchy. What's that? It is, I know. That's what I'm saying. It's a little iffy, but so the long and short is, they are going to make that basis more out of a covenantal theological understanding, that God works through covenant. This is a sign in the Old Testament. The sign in the New Testament for covenant families is baptism. Just as in the Old Covenant, the sign of was Passover. In the New Covenant, we don't call it Passover. It's the Lord's Supper. Okay? What is the sign of the New Covenant? Well, one of those signs is the Lord's Supper. We take the sacrament together. what's that? I still didn't. That is a question, actually, that I think is a huge inconsistency within those that baptize infants. Not that you give the sacraments to the infant necessarily, because a lot of times the infants that are baptized are literally 1 or 2 months old, depending on, you know, just the time frame. But the bigger question there is, okay, if they are part of the covenant, why then do we withhold the Lord's Supper from those same covenantal children? And I think that's an honest, good question of going, yeah, why do you do that? Okay.
Because I was taught 7 years right or wrong, communion or confession, you have to know you've been, you have to clean when you receive.
And that obviously, okay, what background? Okay. Okay.
What?
Well, is there any other type of Catholic? No, I understand. And the part of the question there is, okay, where's the age of reason? Because some was, they would say 7, some would say 10, and some would say, you know, a Jewish person would probably say 12 or 13. You know, so it was, you know, okay. So, and don't, do you, are you telling me a 2-year-old doesn't know when they're doing wrong?
They don't care.
Yeah, that's the problem. So back to your question, Ruth. A believer's baptism will primarily depend and look to Scripture alone. Infant baptism looks to Scripture alone in a different sense, in that more of a covenantal. How does God work through history? He worked through covenants. Okay? And it's a sign and seal of that covenant. Whether I am aware of it or not, just as in the Old Testament, an 8-day-old baby isn't aware of it. So in the New Testament, you can make the case, whether you agree with it or not, is a different issue.
That one thing I was taught. Baptism is an infinite celebration. It's a celebration.
Okay, of their new life, of what?
Of a new child within the Christian church.
Okay, and therein, I think...
And it's a public declaring, I will raise this.
Well, and this, oh my gosh. Well, we had, yeah, we probably wouldn't have had our youngest baptized, but we did. And part of the reason is I'm going to be a pastor in a Reformed church in America. Guess what? No, that question hasn't come up, and don't anybody ask that question either. Okay, but just hang on. I want to come back because to say baptism is a celebration. Yet I want to be clear, for a Roman Catholic, it's a celebration of a new person in the kingdom, a new person in the church, quote unquote, so to speak. But that grows out of their understanding of baptismal regeneration, that through the rite of baptism, that person is now regenerate. Mm-hmm. And I don't think you can find that anywhere in Scripture. Okay?
And that's why they taught that whole thing about symbol. That's where they go.
Yeah, exactly. And so you have to start inventing things. So when you get away from the text. We're never going to get through this.
I'm not talking about Galatians. I'm talking about what we're dealing with now.
Okay, what?
Well, I was taught that in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, you should be in a right relationship with your fellow man.
Yes.
Okay, and then I said that to somebody, and they looked at me like I was from Mars. And
I think you read 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul makes a pretty solid case there. Now, you have to understand the context, too, I think, just not to take away from it, but this, you know, what's happening in Corinth when the taking of the Lord's Supper. There's rich people, and there's dirt-poor slaves, and everything in between. They didn't have communion like we have it. Let's just start there. Okay. They didn't have a little bitty cracker. They didn't do that. Okay, it was part of a meal. Now, it wasn't the meal. It was part of the meal. So they would, but to do that, you know, if we'll just say you're the rich couple. It's your lucky day. And you're the poor couple. Sorry.
Oh,
but you would bring lots of food and wine and you drink and, you know, you're drunk and whatever, and you're over here half starving to death. Man, I'm hungry. And now we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, what are you people doing? This is not unity in the body of Christ. And he calls there in 1 Corinthians, you need to rightly divide the body, rightly discern the body, because you're not, some of you have fallen asleep. And that's the biblical term. Some of you had died because of what you're doing. So he calls there to discern the body. Am I in a right, you know, am I sharing? Am I in a right relationship? I think there's other places in Matthew it talks about, you know, if you go to the altar and you know you have an offense against a brother or a brother has something against you, leave your gift there, go make it right, then come back. Okay? So there's a principle there of what does communion represent besides do this in remembrance of me? That we are remembering, calling back into remembrance the price that was paid, the death of our Lord Jesus. Okay, but we're also saying we are one body. Yes. Well, if I can't stand him, and he and I are at odds, but we're going to take communion together, you're going, okay, there's something wrong with this. See? And I think Paul's point in Corinthians 11 is, it better that we say, you know what, let's not take communion until we get this figured out. Because a communion is coming together and saying, we're brothers. We don't necessarily have to agree on everything. That's not what I'm saying. But at least there's none of this enmity, this friction, this divisions. And Paul says in Corinthians, there has to be divisions among you. And the good thing there is, because that shows who's right and who's not. So I don't know if that begins to... Okay. No, I think you're right on.
Mm-hmm. That it's hard for a person. I've been there when I didn't feel like I was. I don't want to go. You don't have time for me to go into all that. But how do you pass? Let them pass you with the cup and the bread, and not feel like you're standing out like a. You know. I don't see many people ever refuse.
Okay.
I agree with what you've got up here, by the way, brother. You could get right here. The baptism recognizes three things, and you've listed to me why I got baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And I think now the problem is this the only time when we make that commitment to God in front of the congregation, we're ever strong enough to get up and show that again? I mean, what else do we do but get baptized? I'm sorry.
Baptism is a one. We all recognize baptism is a one-time event.
Yeah. Is that all we have to do in our fellowship? Is it just one time?
That brings up a whole other
okay, don't
host
take
of
the, don't
stuff.
Take the
but
bread and the wine, unless you've got everything together. But then after you've done this, then you just wait for the resurrection. You don't have to do anything else.
No, but let me back up because I want to answer the question of,
yes.
of you know, what do you do? How do you pass? I'm just going to pass it by because
yeah.
I don't. Okay. Right. And okay. And I think that is a fully, completely legitimate question to ask ourselves. You know, I think. Jan and I grew up in traditions that the week before communion, they would have a liturgy we'd walk through that, okay, next week we're having communion. Get your heart ready. Make sure you're ready. You know, if there's anything you got to work out, make sure you do that. Okay, because they held communion quite high. And rightly so. But let me give you another, I think, understanding maybe of communion that will, another understanding of communion that I think has biblical roots is in the Old Testament when they made a covenant. Well, let me back up. Well, then when they made a covenant, they would cut the covenant. We've talked about that, about taking the animal and, you know, cutting it in half literally. But there was another aspect where that got incorporated in, and that was in actually a wedding or a betrothal. And the only way I know how to do it is to tell a story. So imagine that you have a son, Reuben. It's got to be a Jewish name, mm-hmm. of course. And about 19, 20, 21, and he wants to get married. And so he comes to you as a father and says, Dad, I think I want to get married. Well, you live in the insula, which is where all the family lived. The uncles and grandpas and grandmas and all the family lived in the insula. So they'd have a family meeting. Reuben wants, and you can see the little kid. Reuben wants to get married. Now remember, Reuben's only 19, 20, 21. You know, he has no clue. How would he know who he's going to marry? What's a 20-year-old? You know. So he'd come to the family, and the family would get together and start discussing who would make a good wife for Reuben. And they talk about, well, you know, there's a girl in the village next. Yeah, but, you know, they don't go to all the feasts. Well, what about Sarah in that village over there? You know, their family is very, very devout, and they go to all the feasts. And, you know, when he cuts the corners of his field, he leaves a big corner. Man, he's a generous man. And I think she'd make a good wife for Reuben. Okay. So they agree. So the next day, Reuben and Dad go to the village. Meet with the father, and the whole process starts over again with that family. Do you think Sarah would make a good wife for Reuben? Okay, they go through the whole thing. When they are finished and have agreed, yes, okay, this will work. We are now going to, we've agreed that Reuben will marry Sarah. Now, we don't know when, but we know it's going to happen. At that point, the fathers would cut the covenant. They would share a meal together, slaughter a lamb, a goat, and the fathers would join hands and walk barefoot through the blood. Their families are now joined. After this, Reuben would take a cup of wine. Now, whether he got on one knee or not, I don't know. But he would come to Sarah with that cup of wine. And in some fashion, he would say, this cup, just see if you hear any echoes here, is a new covenant in my blood. Will you take it? What's he saying? I am willing now to give my life for you. Sarah did not have to take it. She could refuse. But remember, the families had already agreed, so I don't think that happened too much. But she would take the cup. And then they would part their ways.